Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads.
I heard a voice thunder from the throne. Look, look, God has moved into the neighborhood, making his home with men and women.
He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death.
Death is gone for good.
Or mourning, or crying, or pain.
Tears gone, crying gone, pain gone.
For the old order of things has passed away.
Come, say the Spirit and the Bride. Whoever hears, echo, come. Is anyone thirsty? Come. All who will, come and drink.
Yes, I am coming soon.
Thank you. I get really excited when I watch that. The idea of what we have to look forward to. As Alexia said, this is a third part of our series, Endings. And you may not know this, but we did Endings to mirror a series that we did a couple of months ago called Beginnings, where we studied the book of Genesis. And essentially, beginnings and endings, they're two book ends. Beginnings is all about where we have come from. You don't know who you are until you know where you've come from. And endings is all about where we're going. So you don't know how to live unless you know where you're headed. Your direction determines the way that you do your life. Sometimes when people think about the book of Genesis, they get it all wrong. They think that beginnings is all about knowing all the details about the beginnings, about the past. It's not about the past. It's about how we live right now. And they think the same way about when we look at things like endings, the book of Revelation, life after death. It's all about the details. Give me the details. Explain it to me in minute detail and complexity. It's not about the future. It's about how we live right now. Now, put your hands up if you've got exams right now or this summer. Just put your hand up and give a kind of ironic whoop. Okay, you've got exams. A lot of people got exams. My daughter Isabel's taking her A-levels. And when she's preparing and working for her A-levels, I tell her about where... I tell about things in the past. I talk to her about things that have been. So I tell her, you know, when I was your age, I had the same kind of things, the same kind of challenges. And I know that you can get through this. You got this. She doesn't go into massive details about what paper did you do and what was the mark scheme and what came up, because that's not important. The important thing is, in the past, things have happened, and that means in the present, she can work well. And I might tell her about the future. I might say, hey, listen, Iz, you work really hard. You do well in your exams. I'm going to treat you. Things are going to go well for you. She doesn't need to say, well, tell me all the tree, exactly what we're going to do. Is it monetary? She doesn't need to know all the details about that. She just knows that I'm her father, I love her, I want the best for her. If I say there are good things in the future, she concentrates on how she lives right now. Likewise, if she's not pulling her weight, if she's got a bad attitude, if she looks like she just doesn't care, she's kind of fooling herself that she's ready and she doesn't need to work, then I might come up with some warnings. Listen, Isabel, if you carry on like this, it's going to go badly for you. It's going to be not the kind of thing that you want. And she says, well, what do you mean going to go badly? It's going to affect your job prospects. That's all that she needs to know. She doesn't, again, need to know lots of detail about, well, what kind of job am I going to get if I don't do well in my exams? Am I going to work in a call center? What kind of call center? What will be my pay? No, the detail's not important. The detail is, this is just a warning to help you live differently. So when we look at things like endings, life after death, we look at judgment, we look at heaven, we look at resurrection, the Bible very infrequently, gives us any kind of detail. It just gives us hints. In essence, it says, this is what you have, broadly speaking, to look forward to. Now concentrate on how you live right now. And if you try to get too much detail, A, it's outside of our grasp to comprehend the life to come. And B, the Bible's just not interested in that because it wants us to live how we live today. So we've talked about death and how Christian hope gives us an ability to weather even the sternest pain and challenge of losing loved ones. We talked about life after death, how the Christian hope, it's not disembodied, it's re-embodied. So it's not about going off and floating on a cloud and having a kind of ethereal life of the spirit in heaven. It's actually being resurrected, reborn, a brand new body that we will be re-sleeved into in the last day. But today we want to talk about judgment, and that gives us a problem. We have literally the problem of hell. Okay, here's the deal. If you're not a Christian here, or if you're kind of finding your way into it, if you've been brought by a friend, it's a possibility that you have an issue with hell. If you're a Christian here, it's a possibility, a strong possibility, that you have a problem with hell. In fact, for a lot of people, when we talk and they hear Christians talking about hell, you know, one day the good people go over here, the bad people go over there. You know, one day all the people that have done the right things, they helped, you know, otters cross the road, they go to the good place, and all the people that have eaten unhealthy and not been vegans, they go to the bad place. And we think about, well, if God is real, how can he punish people? 98% of people brought up in a Muslim country end up becoming Muslims. So how can it be that God punishes you for not just following the right way? Because it was kind of random about where you were born. And hundreds of millions of people are born in the wrong circumstances. And when we have images of hell, it's usually kind of a horrible place. It's down there. It's like a lake of fire. There's serpents. There's rats. There's worms. There's unending torment. It's torturous. You see all these pictures of demons with pitchforks, and they're prodding people. And it goes on, and it's disgusting, and it's awful. And sometimes people say, well, heaven, it sounds so horrible and boring. I'd like to be in hell with all my friends, having a beer and carousing and, you know, putting down some tracks. Actually, we have so many confused ideas about hell. How can a loving God send people to hell? And here's a particular issue, that when it came to the early church, it was only about around the 5th century that people started to think about hell in the way that we kind of traditionally think about hell now, which is unending, constant torment. So conscious eternal punishment is how most people think about hell. And when you talk to people about that, they say, listen, if that is what Christianity is about, count me out. If that's what God is like, I'm just appalled. And yet at the same time, when we talk about judgment and people being held to account, we kind of want judgment, but we don't necessarily want bad judgment for ourselves and our loved ones. We want Hitler, he's definitely going down. You know, we want bad people or people that we don't agree with politically, we want them to go down. For us, we want to go up. And we have this kind of weird view of heaven and of hell. And actually, I'd like to suggest to you that it's actually not really what the Bible says. So what we're going to do over these next few minutes is that we're going to look at a particular few Bible verses. This is, you know, sometimes we do stuff and it's very, you know, we talk about relationships and we talk about things which are easy to engage with. Tonight we're going to go for a lot of Bible verses. We're going to take a little bit of a brain journey through scriptures. But what I would like to do is I'd like to give you some questions that you have to ask yourself. And I'd like to point you to see what the Bible has to say about these things and then come up with your own view. When it comes to hell, different people have different views. So we as Metro, we don't have a standard view on hell. We have a standard view like the rest of the church on God's love, on Jesus dying on the cross, on him rising again, on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But when it comes to things like hell, there's a variety of views out there, and you need to know that. What I'm going to give you is kind of a little bit of a pointer towards what is my view, which just happens to be the correct view, so it would be good to adopt it. You don't have to agree with me, though. That's what I'm saying. You can be wrong. So I am just going to give you my sort of understanding of it. And I'm going to help you think through these things yourself. So if you're in a hub, you can talk this thing through, you can ask questions. If you're doing alpha, or if you are thinking about doing alpha, again, a great place to think and to ask questions. So we're going to be asking a whole bunch of questions and see what we come up with. And I want to take this one passage, because last week we were looking at a letter that Paul, one of the ancient Christians, the early Christians, round about 20 years after Jesus was crucified, he wrote to a bunch of people in the Greek town of Corinth, like a major, major place. And we looked last time at the longest chapter in the whole of Scripture, in the whole of the New Testament at least, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first letter that he wrote. Now we're going to look at the second letter. So if we get our map and take a look at Corinth, if you go in there, you see that Corinth is actually in the kind of lower part of Greece. And it was this major commercial center. It was a population at the time of around about 600,000. So that makes it about 50% bigger than Bristol. It was a major bustling place full of Greeks. It was known for being a depraved place, plenty of kind of cultic prostitution going on there. And the Corinthians, they just did whatever they wanted to do. But they were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy and Greek thinking. And so Paul writes to them a second letter after being there a little while. And what he does is, in this one particular part, he makes reference to a particular thing that everybody in Corinth knew about. And it was called the judgment seat. Everyone say judgment seat. Judgment seat. If you want the technical term, it was bema. The bema in Greek, not BMW, bema. In those days, they didn't judge people behind closed doors. They did it all in the open forum. So if you went into the center of Corinth, kind of climbed up the incline, you got to the forum, the kind of the central square of the city. And there's this stone-carved seat, the bema, the judgment seat. And the consul sits on the seat and he then sees cases. He judges people. People are brought before him and everyone witnesses as the person that is accused is brought before the judgment seat. Paul knew about this because when he went in AD 52, he stood before Gallio, who was the consul at the time, and he was in front of the judgment seat. He was judged by this guy. And so Paul, he writes this letter back and he begins to speak about a different kind of judgment seat. He says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So Paul says, every single one, every human being that has ever lived, who will ever live, every man, every woman, every child, every human being will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they will be judged. There will be a reckoning. There will be good for what was good. There will be bad for what is bad. And so this is just one of the verses. There's not loads of verses about judgment, but they are kind of severe. A bit like my warning to my daughter taking her A-levels. They say, listen, you've got to take this stuff really, really seriously. And it uses all kinds of just extreme language. So I'm going to break this down for us. I want us just to look at this, we must all bit, every human being. Because you have to ask yourself, what is the nature of humanity? Now, for Paul's audience, they had a particular view of what a human being was, and it was to do with whether a human being is immortal. Now, put your hands up if you think that human beings in themselves, naturally by nature, live forever. Put your hands up if you think that human beings, we live forever. Hands up. Let me see. Okay, put your hands up if you don't believe that we live forever. Okay, now put your hand up if you didn't put your hand up before. Okay, you're like, I'm not committing myself to anything. He's tricksy. Okay, the prevailing Greek model was that the soul is eternal. If the soul is eternal, then hell is eternal. If the soul is eternal, then the consequences of rejecting God are eternal. With the Greek mindset, guys like Plato, they came and they said, basically, body bad, spirit good. So your spirit, your soul, the kind of essence of humanity, that's the good bit. The body, that's kind of base and it's dirty and it's evil and it should be shed like a skin of a snake. And so they had this thing that one day we just get out of the body, we are disembodied, and we become these kind of spirits in the sky, and the human spirit is eternal, it's immortal, it lasts forever. And that is the thing that a lot of people have when they think about life after death. They think that there's some kind of soul that carries on indefinitely forever and ever and ever, that we are intrinsically made immortal. Now, what the Bible says is when it talks about immortality, Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal. In other words, the Bible teaches that the only person, the only entity in all of time and space that has immortal, eternal life in and of themselves is God. That human beings are intrinsically, by their nature, immortal. And so when we looked at Genesis, in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, there's this kind of poem that's told to explain what human beings have done and why we find ourselves in this place. And it talks about human beings rejecting God and then God barring them from having access to the tree of life. And it says this, "The Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing the difference between good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" And so the very reason that Adam and Eve were locked out of paradise is because they were not supposed to live forever, to receive the tree of life, the fruit from the tree of life. Essentially, God is the one that sustains life. That without God, we have no access to life. In him, we live and move and breathe and have our being. That God sustains us, that we are not naturally immortal, superpowered, eternal beings, but that we are dependent on the grace and the mercy and the life-giving activity of God by his Spirit. And so when Jesus was speaking to people, he said, "I can give you eternal life." He talked about us as Christians, as his followers, being like sheep. He says this, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life." So eternal life isn't a given, it's a gift. Eternal life isn't what you're intrinsically born with. It's something that God gives to you. And so this idea that human beings are immortal and therefore either you spend eternity outside of God's presence or eternity with God's presence, but you've got to spend it somewhere because you are intrinsically immortal, that is not what the Bible affirms. The Bible says we're only living because God allows us to live. When God removes the gift of life, we cease to be. So we are not inherently immortal. And a big, big, big part of this question about hell is hinged on that fact. Are human beings inherently immortal? So we bring it back and look at that verse. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." So if we go now and look at what judgment means, this is the next question we have to ask ourselves. What is the nature of judgment? Now, there's around about 6 verses in the New Testament that speak specifically about eternal punishment. A lot of the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment of hell that people have traditionally got is because the Bible talks about passages where it says people will be punished eternal. There will be everlasting destruction. There will be eternal punishment. There will be an eternal fire. And you've got to tease out and ask yourself the question, what does this mean? What exactly is going on here? Is the punishment unending, continuous? So one little kind of example, when Paul wrote to a Thessalonian church, he says this, "God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction." Everyone say everlasting destruction. So you read a passage like that, maybe you're a Christian and you've read that yourself in the Bible or you've read other passages like this, and you think, well, that can only mean one thing. It means that if we've rejected God, if we've lived outside of God's plan for our lives, if we find ourselves on the wrong end of God's punishment, then the destruction, the judgment, the punishment is on and on and on and on. It is without end. And this is why we get these images of people being tormented in a lake of fire or in screaming darkness or with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it never, never ends. Because people naturally think, well, if it's everlasting, it must mean everlasting. If it's eternal, then it must mean eternal. And many Christians who are well-meaning, they'll say, well, I'm just sorry, I don't make the rules. That's just the way that it is. You know, the punishment is eternal. And if you say, well, hang on a minute, if a 17-year-old person dies and they've rejected Christ, maybe they were a horrible person, maybe they did awful things, maybe they ate baby rabbits, I don't know. Surely they can't be punished for millions and millions and billions and billions and trillions of years without end? Surely that punishment doesn't fit the crime. The time has to fit the crime. What's going on? One of the ways that's really helpful to understand the Bible is to use the Bible to explain and interpret the Bible. So what we want to do is we want to find out another time and other incidences where the Bible talks about things that are eternal and see if we can glean what's going on there. Things that we have a lot more handle on, that we're very much clearer on, as opposed to stuff where the Bible's using picture language and metaphor and it's kind of vague on the details. And there's this fantastic passage in the book of Hebrews where the writer talks about Jesus. He says, "But he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption." Everyone say, eternal redemption. Eternal punishment, eternal redemption. What's redemption? Redemption is when you buy something back that has been taken away from you. So if you fall on hard times and you pawn your wedding ring, for example, I'm really sorry about that, it was a tough time. But if you have pawned a ring or something precious to you, that belongs to the pawn shop owner. But when you have the funds or someone steps in on your behalf, they go to the pawn shop owner. They say, "I would like to redeem this ring." They pay a price. They pay the cost. They do whatever they need to do, sacrifice whatever they need to sacrifice. And then that ring is redeemed and it can now belong back to its owner. And the Bible says that we owed God a debt we could never pay. We have racked up a kind of soul cost that we need to pay. But God has come and he's redeemed that price that we needed to pay through Jesus. And that redemption is eternal. But the act of redemption itself, it's a one-time act. It even says in that passage, once for all. It was a one-time deal. Now, eternal redemption doesn't mean that Jesus is eternally having to redeem us, eternally having to die on the cross, eternally having to pay the price. It means he does something and it's eternal in its consequence. So when we talk about this kind of biblical word, eternal, and it's the very same word in both passages, aionos, we're basically saying this is something that is eternal in consequence, not in duration. So once it's brought back, that's it, forever. Once Jesus has died for you and paid the price for you on the cross, that's it, forever. You are redeemed forever. You are forgiven forever. You're made right with God forever. It is eternal redemption. And so the passage that we look at as we get into more detail and ask ourselves the question, what is the Bible saying? Eternal punishment is the same kind of thing. It's awful, it's awe-inspiring, it's terrifying in many ways, but it is eternal in consequence. And that's why the Bible uses such extreme language. That's why the Bible says, listen, you just need to know that this is an awful, awful thing. That when you stand before God, if you don't have Jesus's forgiveness, if you haven't trusted in him as he's revealed himself to you, then the consequences of that are eternal. They are forever. And so another kind of example with this is when Peter, the Apostle Peter, was writing his letter to the whole church. He says, let me give you an example of what that is like. He says, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And so this idea that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and if you know the story, then there was great kind of rape culture, sexual violence, there was the oppression of the poor, the marginalized. And God said, this city has become so wicked, I'm going to destroy it. But it was a one-time thing. It was burned up by fire. And that is an example to us of what will happen when we stand before God without the covering of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible says this is a serious thing. This is a sober thing. And it has eternal, eternal, eternal consequence. Actually, the way that the Bible talks about humanity is it says that either we're becoming more human or we're becoming less human. The ideal human being is Jesus Christ. And the goal of the Christian life is not to sing songs or go to nice meetings or give money to the offering. The ultimate goal is to become like Jesus, because in so doing, I become more human. Jesus is perfectly gracious. Jesus is perfectly compassionate. Jesus is perfect fun. He's adventurous. He is creative. He's relational. He is incredible to be around. He is attractive in every possible way, that people are just magnetized to him. And when I have Jesus living in me, when I become more like Jesus, I become more human. That's what a human being is. But when I move away from Jesus, I become more selfish. I become more aggressive. I become more vain, more conceited, more proud, more narrow-minded, more shallow. Sexism, racism, ageism, nationalism, consumerism, all those things that diminish me as a person. And the Bible says that even in this life, it's possible to become less and less and less and less human. Do you ever see like an old person and they're just not nice to be around? And you know that as they've got older, they've got meaner. As they've got older, they've got more bitter. As they've got older, they've become more cynical. As they've got older, they've become more selfish and more demanding. Do you ever see someone, and this is like an awful thing, but do you ever see someone that begins to lose their grip? Maybe it's through dementia or some kind of losing of your mind. You begin to lose more and more of yourself. So maybe you lose your memory. Maybe you lose your connection with other people. Some people, when they go through a process like that, and their brain stops functioning in the way that it should, you find that they become aggressive. We had a wedding just a while ago in Woodlands, and the mother of the bride came in, and she was suffering profoundly from dementia. And she started just slagging off the bride, swearing, pulling her hair. This is her own daughter, biting in it. It was just like, this person has, and this is tragic, this is a sad thing, but they're losing their humanity. And there's something about the prospect of life before God's consuming fire of judgment, where we become less and less human. C.S. Lewis, he talked about people's diminishing humanity until there was nothing left. Have you ever been in a situation where there's a bunch of, say, lads? You know, lads can be bad and toxic when they get together, right? But you have one guy that is with the bunch of lads who's like a civilizing influence. Or maybe it's a girl, because they're usually more civilizing than the guys. And so when these guys are around, if this one civilizing influence is there, he keeps them from just kicking off and doing crazy things. It's you, isn't it? It literally is you. You take that person out of the situation and suddenly they do awful things. They lack self-control. And without that civilizing influence from that particular person, the whole thing goes downhill. It's like people revert to their basest instincts. And the Bible says that God is the ultimate influence for life, for goodness, for love, for humanity. When God withdraws his presence, right now we live in the presence of God. You may not know him, you may not experience him, but you're in God's world. You have his light. Just as much as you have light shining on you, even though you're not under the spotlight, still some of it reflects onto you. It's possible to live your life totally without God and yet still be influenced by him. And so have basic humanity. Be inspired to live in the image that he put inside of you in the first place. But when God withdraws, we lose our humanity. And so the idea of punishment and judgment, as I see it in Scripture, is God saying, you have not responded to my love. Love is a choice, and love must always be chosen. Love is a choice, and it must be chosen. Now, I don't know the details. And so you say, well, what about this, and what about that, and what if you haven't heard? Actually, the Bible gives us glimpses. We see people who lived before Jesus, and they are described in the Bible as heroes of the faith, and they're pictured in heaven as a great cloud of witnesses. There's people before the Jewish law system was. There's people that were not Jews. Rahab, a prostitute, she's counted in as the kind of the heroes of faith, looking down from a kind of life after death and clapping and cheering people on. They're in. And so we get hints and we get suggestions and we get a glimpse of it. The detail, I don't know. But I do know that love is a choice and it has to be chosen. And if at some point you reject God's love for you, if you say, listen, I don't want to live in your world, I don't want to be in eternity with you, then God has no choice but to honor your request. And so the Bible talks about people being basically destroyed. It talks about perishing. It talks about standing in front of that judgment seat of God, that bema, that place where God holds us to account. And either we say, I'm found in Christ and I haven't lived the perfect life, but I know that Jesus is in me, his spirit is in me, and I have hope that I am forgiven. I know that I have been forgiven. I've experienced his love. But if someone stubbornly, obstinately refuses, I don't want to be your image bearer. I don't want to live in your world. I don't want your will for my life. I want my will for my life. I want me in charge. Then God has no choice. And it's like the consuming love of God. Either it consumes away sin or it purifies those who are being born into his kingdom. And so people talk about a judgment day and they talk about punishment. They talk about everlasting destruction. But it's like a one-time deal that we're burnt up in God's presence and we are no more. So we come back. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And lastly, I just want to look at what the nature of Christ is. So Christ is the one that is doing the judging. What's the nature of Jesus? Because again, the Bible says that we are going to be judged, but this is the great, 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 great news. We're going to be judged by Jesus. If there was anybody in all of time and space that I would like to be judged by, it's Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's nature, personality, and character. He is love incarnate. And when Jesus was explaining his being to someone in the book of John, he says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." In other words, Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's love. Jesus is God's love made manifest. Jesus is God's love embodied. Jesus is God's love put and encapsulated in a human body. There is no one more loving than Jesus. There's no one that loves you more than Jesus. If I'm going to be judged by anyone, I want to be judged by Jesus. God so loved the world that what? That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is the deal. Jesus says, I love you so much, I don't want anyone to perish. Without the love of Jesus, you will perish. Without the never-ending, reckless love of God manifest in Jesus, all of us will be burnt up in the fire of God's presence. We cannot stand in the presence of such holiness and hope to survive. And God, with his graciousness, will withdraw the gift of life, because if we reject him, we are rejecting the source of life itself. And Jesus says, you don't have to perish. You don't have to take on the consequences of your own wrongdoing, your spoilt choices. You can be redeemed. You can be renewed. You can have eternal life. My sheep know me and I give them eternal life. Doesn't matter if you don't know everything. Doesn't matter if you haven't got all the detail right. Sometimes we fuss and fight about the wrong things. But Jesus, just like the good bishop said yesterday in the wedding, he said, it's the love of God. And man, was it good to get a little bit of black into that wedding service preaching. He says, it's love, it's love, it's love, it's love, it's love, it's love, it's love. One day, the most loving entity that has ever existed will judge me. And he will say, Philip, I died for your sins. I rose again to beat death. You've trusted your life to me. Come into my presence. Be renewed, be reborn, be re-embodied. Have a brand new dimensional experience. Enter into something which is as far removed from your old life as life in the womb was removed from this life that you know. something incredible, something inexpressible, ineffable. And God is so gracious. So when we say, yeah, but what about this or what about that? You think you're more compassionate than God? Wrong. What about this situation? What about this scenario? Jesus is not folding his arms saying, oh, sorry, rules is rules. I'm sorry, I don't make the rules. I just got to do them. Bah. No, Jesus does everything. How does that work out? I do not know. I do know that the Bible puts a premium on making a choice now. I do know that if you've heard the gospel and you've heard the invitation that God gives you and you constantly reject that, you constantly turn your back on it, you constantly just put it out, I'll wait till I'm older, I don't know, who knows. If you don't make any response to the times that God is graciously reaching out, then, well, the Bible says that's a really, really serious thing. And it gives us this warning, hey, listen, listen, this stuff is so important. But no one ever got scared into the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus draws us in. So compassionate, so amazing, so all-encompassing. It's like God's got a bear hug around the world in Jesus Christ, and you are all included. Jesus was crucified on a cross. The ultimate badge of shame and dishonor, restricted and reserved for the worst of sinners. And Jesus was crucified in between two people. And true to form, one of those sinners, whether he was a rapist, a murderer, we don't know, he hurls abuse and vitriol at Jesus, even in the presence of Jesus. He can't see it. He's almost unredeemable. But the other guy just says in his own way, Lord God, please, Jesus, think about me. This is what happens. The thief says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. In paradise. Which is a bit of an answer to those people who were saying after last week, well, what happens between dying and being raised back again, the resurrection at the very end of time? Jesus actually says, there's paradise. We don't know what it is, but we do know that it's being with Jesus in some way. That Jesus, when he died, he went into paradise, paradise, paradise. And next week, when we finish this, we're going to talk about exactly what heaven is. Heaven's not the place that you go to when you die. Heaven is a kingdom that comes down one day and interlocks with earth at the end of all days. And so this thief, he'd lived the bad life. He didn't know Jesus. He hadn't followed his teachings. He wasn't a disciple. He was a despicable human being. And yet there was something in him that just responded with what he knew. Didn't know all the teachings, had done bad, bad things. But something about him responded to Jesus. And Jesus says, I see that. You're with me. No way. Yes, you're with me. And so, Paul, let's just finish this up. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Then he goes on and he says this, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. And then this great verse, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I'm going to pray right now, but I'm going to pray on that basis. I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Ultimately, he's a God of justice. He's a God of love. But love is always a choice, and it has to be chosen. So we're going to pray, and I'm just going to give the words of a prayer. And what I would like to do is I'd like to give you the words of a prayer a little bit like the one that I prayed when I rededicated my life to Jesus. We're just going to say, Jesus, ask him to forgive us for our sins. Thank him for the love that he's shown us on the cross. And just invite him to take ownership and charge of our lives. And if you feel here like tonight, oh man, Philip, that's such a kind of a sobering thing, it's a little bit scary, then listen, there's no need to be scared. But if you want to kind of take the opportunity to rededicate yourself, or maybe even for the very first time, you've never consciously asked Jesus to come and take ownership of your life, then you can pray this prayer. I'll do it a little bit at a time, and then I'll pray for us all. But let's bow our heads, close our eyes. pray this prayer and just make it your own. Dear God, you know my life. You know the ways I failed myself. I failed others. I failed you. I ask you to forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for living without you. Forgive me for the mess I've made so often. I believe you love me so much. I believe you love me so much that you died for me. You paid the price for me. You redeemed me from the power of sin and death. I believe that you rose again and you offer me resurrection and eternal life. I invite you to take charge of my life. Show me how I can live for you. Fill me with your spirit. Let me know you for myself. I offer this prayer in the name of Jesus. Just keep your eyes closed, but I'd like to pray for you if you prayed that prayer. So if that's you, just put your hand up and I'm going to pray for you right now. Great. Any others? Brilliant. Okay. Father, I want to pray for those people that prayed this evening. I want to pray, Lord God, that you'd hear their heart cry, that you'd take them at face value, and that you'd come in, fill them with your Holy Spirit, and let them know that they have passed from death into life, that they can no longer die. I pray that you bless them, that you keep them close to you, and show yourself to them in powerful ways in Jesus' name. And I want to pray for all of us, Lord God, that we'd be people that share your love with others, that compel others to hear the good news, that God has died for us and we can have life forever, that we can be with Jesus, that paradise is just one of the adventures that we have in store for us. In Jesus' name, amen.